Welcome to the Berean class and a happy Easter. We have a beautiful day waiting for us. And the lesson today from James chapter 1, verses 22 to 25, is going to be, in some respects, appropriate with Easter as its background. And we'll be making mention of the resurrection, but the point that James is going to make for us as we take our role as Bereans and reading the text, I think hopefully and prayerfully will lead us to a deeper appreciation for the power of Easter. And I'm going to ask that we join our hearts together in prayer as we ask God to bless us with the message of his Son. Father in heaven, we pray that as we open your word, you would open our hearts, that with our minds and our hearts and our whole being, we would hear, but not just hear, but be doers, be eager to apply. In the same way that we hear you through James telling us that when we face trials in life, we should respond by reckoning them as joy, as a gift to us. We pray that the same would be true when we open your word, that we would be hungry to hear it and eager to receive it. And we put this in your hands now as we open your word and consider it together. Amen. I want to begin by giving you an answer to a question. People's expectations are too high and their commitments are too low. If this is the answer, what is the question? And I'm going to suggest there are at least three areas where this answer is inappropriate to certain questions. The first is this: why do many marriages fail? I would argue that many marriages fail is because we get, especially in the context of the Christian community and the Christian culture, expectations are unrealistically high, where marriage is supposed to solve all my problems or to change my environment in ways in which it never is intended to change. And on the other hand, the commitment is often too low. When our expectations aren't met, we say, I must have made a mistake. We need to basically think about making changes here in terms of finding a new mate, for example. That's the radical extreme, but it happens. The second area is why do people not change? Especially people with really nagging, besetting sins, addictions, for example. Why is it so difficult to change? And I think oftentimes it's because we expect the change to be instant and to be easy. And oftentimes it takes time and real commitment. Oftentimes our commitment is not designed to last long if it's not easy. And then finally, why do people leave the church and sometimes even the faith? And this is where I want to concentrate today. Our expectations of the church and our expectations of the Christian life sometimes are entirely unrealistic. The case in point being the popular idea that if I come to Christ, I'm going to have instant peace and I'm going to have the world basically open up to me in a way in which it has not before, and in a way in which I expect it to if God is really for me. If, in other words, if God loves me, he'll keep my commandments and make my dreams come true. This is a very popular fantasy in especially Western Christian circles, and in America especially. And I think as we read 1 Peter and James, we find that that is not at all the way in which the New Testament describes the expectations of one who's going to follow Christ. We're looking at the book of James, and I'm using the subtitle "Developing a Witness in a Broken World," and the emphasis here is on witness and world, as we'll see as we go through the letter. And I'm going to suggest too that to appreciate James, we've got to look at this letter in terms of expectations that we have, right or wrong, and the way in which those expectations must be changed if we're going to be bearing witness in a broken world, and the level of commitments we're asked to make, and for how long. And we'll talk about this as we go through the various chapters of the letter. But now we're at verse 22, and this is the way it starts. "But prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves." The word transforms our lives, but only when we apply it. Knowing does not necessarily help us. Now, as with the last passage you looked at in verse 19 of James, the verses that followed 19, which is 20 and 21, give us some idea of what James meant when he said, "Be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath." Then he explains basically what that means. The same is true here in verse 22. Be doers of the word and not merely hearers. And then in verse 23, he begins to explain what he means by that. "For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law," that is the word, "the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does." And this would suggest strongly to us that the application of God's word starts with what it says about who we are in Christ. It's the law of liberty we're talking about here, the gospel. And when we look and when we have ears to hear, and when we look into the word of God, and then turn and look at ourselves, what do we see? What is our spiritual self-image? Now, our culture has a lot to say about the importance of self-image. And we've learned through understanding human behavior or studying human behavior that the way we see ourselves has a huge role in terms of how we behave. It's interesting, the symbols of the Christian faith, which I've mentioned several times, baptism, water baptism, the cross of Christ, and the bread and the cup of the Lord's Supper, basically capture the essence of our message and our calling, the message we bring to the world as Christians, and our calling in terms of following after Christ. But before all of that, it tells us something about our identity, about who we are. These symbols mark us in a distinctive way as followers or as confessing Christians and active disciples. But prove yourselves doers of the word, not merely hearers, deluding themselves. Doing application of the word of God starts with personal assessment that results in internal attitudes that shape external actions in response to circumstances. And now you remember, James starts his letter by drawing our attention to our circumstances, and he especially unfavorable circumstances, difficult circumstances. And it's in facing those circumstances, I have argued before, and I think First Peter and James especially underscore this, and certainly Paul does too. It's our response to life that really becomes the platform or the context for much of the decisions we make. What kind of response do we make to being broken people in a broken world? The way in which we should not respond is, first of all, to fail to audit ourselves, to fail to look at ourselves. It's easy for us to say that basically James here is concerned about us obeying the law, doing the word. And what comes to our mind is basically what kind of actions and behavior is James expecting us to have? What kind of posture should we take outwardly? But when we look at the teaching of Jesus and the apostles generally, we recognize that just going through the motions is not really what Jesus or James have in mind here. It starts with how we see ourselves. And just knowing what is right and wrong does not help us, especially when we primarily use it to judge other people or to condemn ourselves or to applaud ourselves, congratulate ourselves. And at the end of the day, the Pharisees had a zeal for God, and they went through the motions, as Jesus and the apostle Paul mentioned several times. Going through the motions is not good enough. It has to do with where these motions come from, the heart from which our behavior takes place, the context. The word of the cross challenges us to see ourselves in Christ. This "in Christ" phrase is used a lot by Paul. It's not used by James, but the idea is here. And we go back to Paul in 2 Corinthians 5 with these words, verse 16. "Therefore, from now on, we recognize no man according to the flesh. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us a ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation." In James, we're looking at or the expression of that call in the words of the brother of our Lord, the half-brother. And thus far in James, we have looked at the first part of the first chapter. And I mentioned last week that, as in some other letters, James has a verse that I think provides a key to understanding really the framework of the entire letter. That's James 1:19. Be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. And the letter can be divided into three main sections. The first being listen up, the second live it out, and then calm down. Quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. This outline is not transparent in the sense that it's repeated over and over again, but as we go through these chapters, I think it will become evident that those three themes really take become the background for the material, the details that are expressed by James. And in the last several weeks, we've looked at what we should know about life's troubled circumstances. That's the way he starts the letter, by talking about the context in which we live as broken people in a broken world. And the theme is bad circumstances. First of all, we learned that they are to be expected. We are not to be surprised by the fact that things didn't go our way or the way we expected. They should inspire joy, not sadness, not bitterness, not anger. They should inspire joy. This is a shocker. But again, We see the same theme in Peter and the same theme in the writing of Paul and Jesus himself. They can lead to anxiety and anger. And this is oftentimes what happens when things don't go our way. The temptation is to be fearful, or anxious, or angry at ourselves or at someone else who's failed, me or my neighbor. And they can distort our image of ourselves, of others, of God, and even of the gospel. And this is especially true, I would argue, in our culture. And when people say, Jim, you just seem to be like a broken record. You're the needle stuck on bad times and difficult circumstances. Well, I make no apology for that, except to say that this theme of hard times, trials and tribulations, is largely ignored. And when it is in the context of our culture and Christian culture, and when it is addressed, it's addressed in the wrong way. And that's why I think it's something that our experience does not allow us to ignore. It's the pink elephant in the room, if you will. And I think we've got to address that, and we should. We're set free only when we do. Some common delusions here. I think it's interesting that James says that if we don't really apply the word properly, don't see it in terms of its implications for us personally, we delude ourselves. What is he talking about there? I'm going to make some suggestions. Some common delusions with respect to the word and the way of the cross that we have in our culture. One is this, that Christian hope can be boiled down to the world's blessings, the American dream, health and wealth, basically dreaming big and expecting God to carry our water. Circumstances that can be reduced to a sign of God's favor. How do I know that God loves me? Because I got the job, because I've been blessed with good health, I've been blessed with a raise or good neighbors or an answer to prayer, so forth and so on. God listens to my prayers and brings my ship in and rolls the red carpet out for me. That's how I know God loves me. That is a delusion. Look at Jesus and the apostles. They had every reason circumstantially to believe just the opposite. God did not favor or love them or even care about them. But as they each bear testimony, it was in the midst of their trials that they understood the nature of God's love and the power of God's love. Another one is that spirituality is something that we feel, and it's a feeling of peace and rest deep from within. And that's when we know that God is really with us. This simply does not square with the experience of most people I know, and nor with the characters we read about in the narratives of the biblical record. Now, I'm not saying that we don't have peace, but it's not the kind of peace the world can give or take away. It's a different kind of peace. Grace basically gets boiled down to the fine print looking like good works or the law. The message of grace sounds super. It's really liberating until you start reading the details in even Paul's letters, where if you don't conform to the law, you've got to basically think again about whether or not you're in or out. And the Bible basically is reduced to a confusing encyclopedia of proof texts that don't agree. And one of the classic examples of that is seen in terms of the meaning of the gospel itself. For example, Saving faith, is it linked to good works or keeping the law? Is saving faith inseparable from keeping the law? Are the two basically saying the same thing, two sides of the same coin? In other words, if you don't keep the law, your faith may be passionate, but it may not be effective in terms of your security with God. That's a big question. What is the gospel? Some people give the impression that, and you can find this by reading certain texts of scripture, that it's simply supercharged Phariseeism. That basically the gospel is simply a matter of God giving us the power and the insight to obey the law. And that is basically the way in which the Pharisees understood the kingdom of God and the blessings of God. It was enablement. It's interesting, for example, that when James talks about the gospel here as the law of liberty, he maybe should be saying the law of enablement, if indeed he's consistent with a lot of other passages in scripture, and especially in chapter 2 of what James, we're going to be getting to that in a couple of weeks, where James says, faith without works is dead. Freedom from the law was preached by Paul, but does it really mean that we are bound to meet the demands of the law? That coming to Christ doubled down on the law as opposed to freed us from the law? What does it mean to be freed from the law? And if it does mean that we are free from the law in the sense that the law no longer has control or command over us, how good do we have to be and for how long? How many good works and how much good works are needed to really know that we have real faith, saving faith? And then we have examples like the church at Corinth, where in chapter 1 in 1 Corinthians, Paul calls them saints, that is, those who are sanctified and set apart, secure in Christ. And in chapter 3, he talks about them living as though they're mere men, that is, men of the world. And of course, he means men and women here, but people of the world. That basically you wouldn't identify them as Christians except for their confession, but their behavior certainly doesn't exemplify that. And he spends most of the letter castigating the Christian churches, the Christians in Corinth, for the way in which they behave. They understood the word of the cross, the message of grace. They didn't seem to understand the way of the cross in terms of what it meant in terms of their following after Christ. And this issue of our acceptance to God and applying God's grace to us first, to our own circumstances, our own heart, and then talking about what it means in terms of our relationships with one another, I think leads back to a problem that Brené Brown points out in her research in terms of studying the nature of corporate leadership, where she says, shame is the most powerful master emotion. It's the fear that we're not good enough. And we don't have to go far to find examples of that in our own circles. How many of us have struggled with that question? Have I done enough? Am I good enough to really warrant God's love and my place in the kingdom of God or in the body of Christ? As I've said on several occasions, shame is God's tool before we come to the cross. Before we are linked to God through Christ by faith, before we understand the message of the cross, it is our shame, our desperate need for help, for a righteousness that we can't attain ourselves and haven't been able to attain ourselves, that drives us to the cross of Christ and to Christ. But after the cross, it's Satan's tool. Once we have been united with Jesus, with God, through Jesus and Christ. Once we are in Christ, then shame has no place. We can do wrong and we can have sorrow for that. But the idea of I am worthless, I am no good as a person, I am not worth saving, that has no place. Those who are in Christ are saints. Even the Corinthians were called saints by their calling in Christ. Satan inspires holiness. And I believe this. I'm not just pulling our leg here. But only if it is entitled, prideful, superficial, judgmental, and if it binds us to ourselves and God, blinds ourselves, if it keeps us from the gospel, and if it's used basically to abuse others and to develop pride in ourselves, Satan loves it. You can be as holy as you want in terms of your behavior. And the Pharisees basically fulfilled that, as we're going to see when we talk about the story of the publican and the Pharisee. Satan does not want us to take away our faith, hope, and love. He just wants to control the object and subject of our faith, hope, and love. That is, what we trust God for and what kind of God we're trusting, what we trust God to do. Is the kingdom of God all about our health and our dreams, our safety and our comfort, our feelings of peace and prosperity in the world sense? Satan is glad to do everything to make that possible. You can basically, if you're pointing in the right direction, if you're willing to follow the agenda of this world, and simply use Jesus Christ and his spirit as a means to attain these things, Satan is perfectly content with that, no matter how powerful it looks. He'll make you look great if it will get you there by the wrong means or by the wrong path. It is interesting, and I mentioned this several times, you'll hear it again and again. Look at the example of Jesus himself. His life was never easy. Look at his followers. They followed suit. They bore a cross just like he did, not for the same reason, not in the same way exactly, but he told them that life would mean suffering, not just being persecuted for their faith, but suffering in a broken world as broken people. And he took on that suffering himself. He's saying, the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. He is misunderstood, misrepresented, treated unfairly, and he willingly submits himself to this to demonstrate that his hope lies beyond the things that this world gives and takes away. And he didn't do that just to enable those who follow him to not have to do it. He told them specifically they would be basically facing the same kind of challenge in life. This basically is the essence, in some respects, of spiritual warfare. Where do we place our faith, hope, and love? Now, I mentioned before, last week, and I want to reiterate it again this week, when we talk about the word of the cross and the way of the cross, this is what we have in mind. The word of the cross is the declaration of man's reconciliation with God by faith apart from works. And the way of the cross is the calling we have to live sacrificially in being a blessing more than seeking one, following after Christ as he walked. Not all who embrace the word of the cross exemplify the way of the cross. That's why the New Testament epistles are written. They were written to people who, for the most part, understood the word of the cross, at least in part. But many of them, most of them, and in many respects, you could say all of them, like all of us, we are not as good as in terms of discerning and accepting the way of the cross. The challenge in terms of the way of the cross, of course, involves the word of the cross. And that's what we're talking about today. The word gospel means not the doubling down on the law, but freedom from the law's condemnation. This is the essence of what the good news is all about. That's why it's good news. The good news is not that now you have fewer excuses to obey the law, but the fact is we no longer are accepted on the basis of our obedience to the law. The word of the cross basically is therefore expressed in these words from Paul's letters. Therefore, my beloved, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be joined to another, to him who is raised from the dead, that we might bear the fruit of God for God. The purpose of all of this is that we be fruitful, but that fruitfulness starts with our accepting our forgiveness in Christ and recognizing that we had died to the law. The law no longer has the power to condemn us. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. The law comes to convict and to pronounce us dead. The gospel basically sets us free from that condemnation in Christ by faith. Don't confuse the ministries of the law, the Spirit, and the Son. And this is an illustration that I've used before, and I make no apology. I'll use it over and over again. I think this is critical in terms of our understanding the Christian narrative and the Christian's calling. The law is a tutor. It's a mirror showing us who we are without Christ and creating a hunger, leading us to a surrogate, a substitute, where Christ on the cross bore our sins for us. The paraclete, the comforter, the Holy Spirit, is one whose ministry is primarily, not exclusively, but primarily that of reminding us of the cross, not just fulfilling the law. The tendency is to try to live under the law in the power of the Spirit, where Christ simply becomes a promoter of the real gospel, which is the standard of the law fulfilled by the power of the Spirit through those who have genuine faith. And I think it's important for us to recognize that the Spirit's role is not to save us. It's to comfort us, to remind us, and to, first of all, to encourage us to accept grace for ourselves and display it to others in the context of what Christ has done. Psalm 51 and verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart, O God. You will not despise. The story of the biblical narratives and narrative is the gospel. And it's a story of three broken hearts. It's God's heart expressed in Christ breaking for the world. It's the broken heart of the sinner who comes to God through Christ by faith. And it is the broken heart of a sinner who is redeemed and made whole, looking at the world through the tears of Jesus, and breaks for the sins of those and for the souls of those who are outside the body of Christ. Three broken hearts. And this, in a sense, is the core of much of the gospel. Of all the things that we can offer God, it is our broken heart that he longs to see, because it is the only door big enough for his spirit to enter. Nothing in our hands we bring, and not from pride or battles won, or a fear of falling back, or past regrets from misplaced dreams, but only in God's gift of grace through faith in his Redeemer Son will we find our hope and peace, our heart's desire and delight. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10. For more than that, Paul says, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. He suffered the loss of all things and counted them as rubbish, as meaningless, in order to gain Christ. These words could not be more graphic. And we go back to last week when we talked about fall narrative in Genesis chapter 3, the fall of Adam and Eve, the original sin, where Satan comes in the form of a serpent and tests her to distrust the word of God and to rely on her own senses. She took from its fruit, of the forbidden fruit of the tree, and she ate. It started with that original sin of independence. She makes a mistake. That leads to shame. We read, as God confronts Adam and Eve, I heard the sound of you in the garden, Adam says, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. The conclusion that I am now alone, I'm a bad person, I'm outside the garden. And then we have the strategy. Unfortunately, going forward, the human race not only shares the rebellion of independence and the sense of isolation and loneliness that it brings, but the strategy of relieving the shame. Where Adam says, the woman whom you gave to me to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate. In other words, God, you put circumstances into my life that caused me to be where I am. I've got an excuse. Mistakes were made, but not by me. That's the drama of human nature. And in some respects, we can say, The story of the nation Israel and the story of, or the narrative behind the life of Jesus and of the teaching of the apostles in the epistles of the New Testament can be shaped against this background. I made mistakes. I'm a bad person. And now I basically defend myself by explaining away my situation or turning to Christ. And this is where Jesus' teaching through many examples, one of them being the parable of the Pharisee and the tax gatherer, makes this point. And he also told this parable, as is speaking of Jesus, to certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax gatherer. The Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself, "God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax gatherer. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get." But the tax gatherer, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, and he who humbles himself shall be exalted." This parable is reiterated in many different ways. The story of the prodigal son, the woman at the well, the woman caught in adultery, so forth and so on. Jesus basically hammers this point home. God resists the proud, but shows mercy to the broken and to the humble. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Two different strategies in managing the shame of sin, managing our sense of not being enough. I'm better than others. I'm pious. I'm virtuous. That was the Pharisee's posture. Denying the truth, deflecting the blame, defending our image. And the publican's strategy was simply, "Help, be merciful to me, a sinner," seeing the light, counting the cost, following the light. This is what it looks like in terms of the culture in which we live, denying the truth. Others are legalistic, but I am simply principled. Others may be angry. I'm just intense. Others are fearful, but I'm cautious. Others are careless. I'm flexible. I'm conservative, while others are selfish, stingy. Others are wasteful. I'm generous. Others are materialistic. I simply have good tastes. It's so easy for us to have that Pharisaical spirit where we fail to look into a mirror and see ourselves the way in which God sees us, but we see ourselves the way in which we have concocted a strategy to justify our existence without having to basically be humbled. Deflect the blame. It's not whether you win or lose, but where you place the blame, as some people have said. Mistakes were made, but not by me. That was Adam's response and Eve's response as well. You need to let me explain. Once you understand the consequences and the context of my behavior, you will excuse me. And defending our image. God must be proud to have a disciple like me. I show up, I shut up, I cough up. I look busy and I act holy, just like every good church person should. We are the church of the good-looking sheep. We're proud to be a part of this church. These people basically make us proud. They support and maintain the image that should be convicting the world to be more like us. This is a problem. I do not see examples in the New Testament of the apostles or Jesus commending his followers for their pride and accomplishment, even in terms of the things of the kingdom of God, except in terms of their brokenness. In evangelical tradition, there is this notion of a quiet time that is on a regular basis, preferably every day, that we set time aside to take time out to really reflect. Time alone with the Spirit, the Paraclete, the Comforter, the Spirit of Christ. It's necessary in combating the tribulations of this life. We are fallen people in a fallen world. It's stormy out there. And we need to regularly stop and listen, be quick to hear. It's a place where God can, by his Spirit, remind us of the word of the cross, renew our mind in terms of who we really are in Christ, and reassure our souls of what that means in terms of our standing in eternity, and how that frees us in this world to not chase after the kind of acceptance that the world offers but can't deliver. In preparation for the challenge of living a life where we are called to follow the way of the cross, I would argue that following after Christ is an easy load, but only when we've embraced the word of the cross and applied it to our own souls and have died with Christ. Then it becomes easy. Apart from that, it is a burden that no one can bear. I've mentioned this several times in the past, but when I was in Boulder, Colorado, several years ago, I went into a New Age gift shop, which is a big part of the culture of Boulder, Colorado, it seems. And I saw this t-shirt on the wall, one like it. It wasn't this one, it was one like it. Jesus saved me. And when I got close to it, I said, this is unusual to find this in a pagan New Age store. And I saw a fine print, which was from your followers. And I said, whoa. And then, of course, I recognized that is so profound and sad. And I'm reminded of a passage, and this is not the only place it appears, but in 2 Samuel we find it, where David is fleeing from his pursuers. He says this in chapter 24, verse 14. Let us now fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercies are great. But do not let me fall into human hands. People aren't always so great. What I wanted to do is play for you at the close of this class a song that has been translated in something like 50 different languages, 50 years old. Sending you away.
Thank you.
"For Those Tears I Died," composed by Marcia Stevens. Her testimony is controversial. And of all the songs that she composed as a Christian, this one was written shortly after her conversion. This by far was the most famous. That's 50 years old now. And it's used around the world as an altar call and center of worship and praise. Her testimony is one that you need to read if you're not familiar with her. You can find it in Wikipedia. Just looking and Googling her name, Marcia Stevens. But I'm going to encourage you, if you're not familiar with her story, brace yourself. Brace yourself for self-examination, for applying the word of the gospel of grace to yourself first. And remember the story of the Pharisee and the publican. This song punctuates it in powerful ways. I'll give you just one hint. Many people, when they heard her story, many Christian groups, unfortunately, tore her hymn out of their hymnals. But in so doing, they not only removed these powerful words in this song, they removed the songs that were on the flip side of the page as well. And you'll understand why this is significant when you read her story. That's your assignment for this week. Father in heaven, we pray that we would never lose sight of the power of the gift of your Son, that as we look into the mirror before your word and see the great price that was paid, the great worth that was shown to those who basically bear your image, we pray that we would not be those who don't cry out for help, but we would be not only see your broken heart, but be broken ourselves in coming to you and share your heart with those around us who don't know you. Father, we ask that the degree to which the Spirit, your Spirit, the Spirit of your Son, comforts us would be proportionate to the way and the degree in which our hearts are broken when we see ourselves before the law and see our neediness without you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.